going to read to you this morning from the old King James, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore hence know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, and all things become new.
Thank you, David and Brian, for our songs. We want to take that phrase, if anyone is in Christ, and I want to make 3 points from that particular statement. The first thing that I want us to just recognize is that this phrase begins with the word if. So that tells us then that there is the possibility of not being in Christ. That tells us then that not everyone who walks on the face of this earth will be in Christ. Those who are in Christ, Paul says, he describes something about them. He says that they are a new creature. But I just want you to notice at the very beginning that we're talking about something that is conditional. That you have to make a choice to be in Christ. You don't find yourself there. You don't accidentally manage to discover something that places you there. It is a choice. Speaking about that then, as we think about this phrase, if anyone is in Christ, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that if anyone is in Christ, they have been baptized into Christ. When we think about that thought, I want us to understand that Paul, in a different epistle in Galatians chapter 3, Paul stated that it was baptism that was the act that puts one into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I want you to notice that just that statement alone, maybe as soon as I made that comment, they have been baptized into Christ. As soon as I made that comment, you might have thought, oh boy, there's not going to be everybody that's going to buy that one. They're not going to buy that. That's how you are placed into Christ. Well, you would be right. There are a number of individuals that wouldn't buy that statement, that they would already take exception to, no further than we've got in our sermon, they'd already be taking exception to that. But I want you to think about the fact that if we were to rephrase that and place in that phrase that which they acknowledge as being necessary for salvation, they would have no trouble with that. If we were to say, for as many as have believed have put on Christ, they say, that's right, Adonis. For as many as have confessed the name of Christ have put on Christ, that's right, Adonis. For as many as have repented and have put on Christ, or as many as have repented and have put on Christ, they say, that's right, Adonis. Because that's the teaching of most denominations. But you replace that word with baptized, and now they disagree. But isn't that the very thing that Paul said? I'm not inventing anything. I'm not putting into Paul's mouth anything that he didn't already say. Is that not the very thing that Paul said? As many as have been baptized have put on Christ. Why is it that we can put belief in there and accept that, and confession in there and accept that, and repentance in there and accept that. And yet when we take the very words of the Apostle Paul, no, we can't accept that. If baptism isn't necessary for salvation, then being in Christ isn't necessary for salvation. I think that goes hand in hand. If baptism isn't necessary for salvation, then being in Christ isn't necessary for salvation. Putting on Christ isn't necessary for salvation. I want you to think about something else in reference to this. Someone might come along and say, well, now, wait a minute, Adonis. The passage that you quoted says we are justified by faith, not baptism. You need to go back there and you need to look at verse 24 and at verse 26. All right, let's go back there. Let's pick up our reading in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up into the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. I want you to consider the context of what Paul is attempting to explain to these brethren who, number one, remember, they were struggling with their relationship to the law of Moses. They were listening to teachers who were saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to prove that you are in the covenant relationship with God by being circumcised. And so they had these teachers that we call Judaizing, in which they were trying to teach a form of Judaism attached to Christianity. And so that was mainly seen by the emphasis on circumcision. And so they had these individuals in their ear. And so Paul is attempting to explain the relationship of the law of Moses with the promises given to Abraham, with salvation being found in Jesus Christ. He's attempting to explain all that and say, now, these aren't contradictory to one another, but they actually were all part of God's plan. I want you to notice that in verses 22 through 25, what Paul is saying is that the law has served its purpose. It did what God wanted it to do. It had a very specific purpose, even in light of God's plan, and it wasn't separate and apart from the promises made to Abraham. They were part of the promises made to Abraham. It supported the promises. It allowed, I guess you would say, it was a method that Jesus, or that God used in order to bring Jesus into the world. It was a method that God used to point His people to a prepared state to receive Jesus when He came. Isn't that the very thing that He says of the law? The law was given to lead us to Christ. When you think about the law of Moses, I suppose that one of the things that you think about is, boy, if I had to live under that law, I hope I wouldn't forget a sacrifice. I hope I wouldn't overlook one. Because there were daily sacrifices, there were wave offerings, there were heave offerings, there were sin offerings, and all of them had to do, the great majority of them had to do with the sacrificial giving of an animal, the slaying of that blood. Now, we can look at that situation and we can look back and we can say, well, I can see exactly what God was trying to do. He was trying to impress upon them the fact that sin demands sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It demands that. And so it's not difficult for us to understand that when Paul says that the law of Moses was their tutor to lead them to Christ, they recognized that every year they needed to make atonement for their sin. Every year the priest, the high priest, had to go into the most holy of holies and to make atonement for that sin. And all that did was roll it forward to the next year and roll it forward to the next year and roll it forward to the next year. And so all of that built in the mentality of the Jews, or should have, when will these sacrifices ever be able to come to an end? When will the ultimate sacrifice come that will take care of all of our sins once and forevermore? Well, you see, it was leading them to that. So that when Jesus came and began to teach that He was the Lamb of God, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew by years and years and years of sacrificing a lamb for their sin, they knew, aha, the Lamb of God has finally been provided that will allow us to have our sins once and for all forgiven. The blood of bulls and goats, as the Hebrew writer said, had been insufficient to take care of that. And so God had prepared His people through the law, through the constant sacrifice. He had prepared them to be ready to receive when the ultimate sacrifice came. But I want you to notice that in the process of describing that, after talking about the purpose of the law and that it was to lead them to Christ, notice that Paul then in verse 26 and 27 gives this word for. And for is an explanation of something. It's there for a reason. When Paul says, but now faith has come. We had the law brought us to Christ. It brought us to Christ so that in Christ we could be justified by faith. And now that that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. For now you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how did we accomplish that? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What Paul is doing is he is explaining how it is that justification by faith worked. It worked in that you're all sons of God now, not through the law. You're all sons of God now through faith. How did faith manifest itself? In its obedience to the command to be baptized. By performing that act, by engaging in that in faith, knowing that when I do this, when I die as Christ died, when I resurrect and resurrected as He was resurrected, my sins are forgiven. I want to suggest to you that actually this passage doesn't argue against baptism. It actually argues for baptism and actually argues the fact that you can't have justification by faith without baptism. You can't have that. You can't be justified by faith unless you have been baptized and put on Christ. You can't say that I've accomplished what God wanted me to do in order to receive salvation. This is further seen by the fact that the blessings in Christ are not enjoyed until when? They are not enjoyed until after baptism. Notice how this is seen. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Salvation is a benefit after one's baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now you know that scripture. You know Acts 2 and verse 38. When the brethren, the Jewish brethren said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Where is the remission of sins placed? After baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Ananias told Saul. When did he get salvation? After he was baptized. Notice that newness of life doesn't take place until after baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. I want you to notice what's happening here is a parallel course of events. Jesus had one course of events, and we parallel that same course. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ, okay, Christ did this and we're following suit, So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, you see, it happened to him, and we're following in a parallel course of event, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, he died, we die. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He was resurrected, we're resurrected. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, he was crucified, we are crucified, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's a parallel course of events that's taking place here. Christ died, Christ was crucified, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was resurrected, and as a result of that, he was raised by the glory of the Father. We are crucified, our old man is crucified, we die to sin, we are buried to sin in baptism, and we rise, as we say, to walk in newness of life. When Jesus was resurrected, the life that he was resurrected with was not the same life that he had before his death. It was a new life. The life that we have after baptism is a new life. It's a new man. It's a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the very text of our lesson that we read. Those who are a new creation who is in Christ. All this newness, when we go through all of God's Word and we say, okay, well, what did individuals do? Well, here is the newness. Well, let's go backwards and let's see what was done for them to achieve newness. Baptism is always before the newness. It is never placed after the newness of life. Never placed there. So that tells us then the blessings of Christ are enjoyed only after baptism. Why don't you consider the fact that membership in the Lord's church, fellowship with him, this relationship that we have, the covenant, it's never described until after one is baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, we all get into the one body the same way. Doesn't matter who you are. We all get into the one body the same way. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, slave, free, it doesn't matter. Baptized into that one body. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Someone says, well, it says that we're baptized into the body. It didn't say that we're baptized into his church. Oh, really? Are we talking about two different things? I rejoice in my suffering for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. The same point is made in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 through 23. So someone's going to say, well, yes, you're a member of the body of Christ, but you're not a member of his church. Well, then you're not talking as Paul talked, because Paul saw those as being interchangeable. And so when we are baptized, membership in the Lord's church, membership in the Lord's body, that happens after baptism, not before. Let me suggest something else to you. The second phrase that I think we need to understand, or a second concept in reference to, if anyone is in Christ, they have responsibilities to Christ. Now, granted, you could preach a series on responsibilities to Christ. But I want to just think about one passage of Scripture. Because remember, we're trying to keep the concept of in Christ. And there's a number of ways in which responsibilities in Christ are described in God's Word. There's a number of ways in which God expresses the fact that we have responsibilities to Him. But we're trying to just look at it from the standpoint of in Christ. Using that kind of a concept, how is it in God's Word, this matter of being in Christ, how is that phrase used to describe a responsibility. Well, I think in John 15, 1 through 6, that's one of the things that Jesus is trying to get across to those that he were teaching. Look in John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The full context of that particular passage. I want you to notice, though, that in this particular passage, that bearing fruit is a responsibility placed upon the branches. Failure to produce fruit results in being taken away, results in being thrown away, results in being burnt. I want you to think about, we're looking at trying to just describe this concept of being in Christ. And one of the ways that Jesus described it was a branch is in the vine. It's connected to the vine. But Jesus says in order for that branch to stay on the vine and not to be cut off, thrown away, and burnt, the condition is to maintain a responsibility, bear fruit. And that branch that does not bear fruit, that branch that does not bear much fruit, does not prove itself, as the text says in verse 8, to be his disciple. And so with that said, one of the things that I think is interesting about this is this then says one can lose his salvation, his fellowship, his connection with Jesus if he fails to bear fruit. It never ceases to amaze me. And I know it's a mentality by virtue of denominational teaching, but it never ceases to amaze me at the actions and the words used by individuals who claim to be Christians. And it just causes me to scratch my head. How could they make a claim to be a child of God and then let that kind of language fly out of their mouth? How can they claim to have a relationship with the Lord and let that kind of action fly from them? How can they do that? Well, it's very easy. Well, it's not very easy, but if you buy denominational teaching, it's very easy. Denominational teaching says that the branch that's connected to the vine doesn't have to bear fruit. That once you're connected to the vine, there's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If that was the concept that you bought of your fellowship with God, why would you control your language? Why would you control your action? What possible reason would there be to do that? And you know what's interesting? Those who teach this, they recognize that there is a danger there. And so from that came teachings like there are levels of reward, just like there are levels of punishment. Because they recognize that if there is no real reason for them to act right and to talk right and to engage in righteousness, you know, if people are given the choice, what are they going to do? Most people are not going to choose to do right. If I've got the choice, I can talk like the world or not talk like the world and be made fun of, I think I'll talk like the world and act like I'm fitting in. All the while being able to do that and not lose my salvation. Now you tell me, honestly, who's going to choose? Well, I'm going to be right in spite of the fact, okay, you would find some individuals that just like to misery, have misery, I guess, and they might choose that. But the great majority of individuals, if they're given a choice of, this is not a salvation issue. You can talk like this. You can use this kind of language. You can watch those kind of shows. You can engage in that action. But it will not threaten your salvation. You're telling me that someone just on their own are going to say, I don't think I'll live that way. The pressure of the world, especially in light of the fact that I'm not going to lose my salvation anyway, what's the problem in doing that? What's the problem in living that way? And so individuals who recognize that, they begin to teach that, well, there are levels of reward. See, if you're not righteous, if you don't live righteously, then, oh yeah, you won't lose your salvation, but, you know, you're going to kind of be in the slums of heaven, whereas opposed to those who have tried to live righteously and produce fruit, well, you're going to be in the penthouse suites in the best part of heaven. This concept came from this idea of having to answer those who were saying, well, wait a minute. If it doesn't matter how I live, if I can't lose my salvation, what point is there in being righteous? But you see, that concept is not taught in God's Word. The concept is taught, if you don't bear fruit, you lose your relation. You lose your connection. You lose your fellowship. You lose your salvation. This passage then actually proves the very opposite of what some have said. You can lose your salvation. You can lose your fellowship if you're not producing or bearing fruit. But there's something else to consider. Bearing fruit can only be accomplished when one is abiding in Jesus. Could this be a reference to respecting His authority? Will just any fruit do? Well, just any kind of action that I think would be good, is that what works? Can I just engage in any kind of activity that I think, that I believe brings glory and honor to God? Is that all right? I want you to notice that this fruit that is produced can only be accomplished by the one abiding in Jesus. And if I'm abiding in Jesus, that means that I am following the words of Jesus, verse 7. I'm listening to the commands of Jesus, verse 10, because Jesus says in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that not, in my mind, maybe that's just the way my mind works, but in my mind, isn't that a reference to respecting His authority? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your actions had better be backed by the authority of Jesus. Your words had better be backed by the authority of Jesus. And those who attempt to say, but Lord, we did many things in Your name that Jesus said was not one of My commandments. What will Jesus say to those in Matthew chapter 7? Depart from Me, you workers. They worked. They were working at fruit of iniquity. You see, it matters that when we produce this fruit, the Lord's not just looking for any kind of fruit. He's looking for fruit that abounds within the framework of that fellowship that we have with God, that respects the commandments of God, that demonstrates that we are abiding in Him. I think this is definitely a reference to authority and to the authority of Jesus. But then finally, I want you to consider that if anyone is in Christ, you know what? At death, they have the hope of heaven. Did you notice that? Remember, I believe Rick mentioned this in the things that he said about our sister Helen. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, remember, we're looking at this concept of being in the Lord. And notice how that John, one of his beatitudes that he gives to those who are desperately struggling under a great deal of persecution, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, Now, this is interesting to me in that this is a message that heaven wanted to make sure those who are striving to live righteously got. You need to make sure and write this down, John, because they need to hear this. They need to know this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They did not know when their death would come. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful until death. The persecution that came had taken the life of Antipas. And so there was already a martyr that they had experienced. They'd already seen that someone for their faith had lost their life. And so they are encouraged. You don't let that impact you. You stand firm. And you remember those who die, but die in the condition of being in the Lord, are blessed. At death, anyone who is in Christ has the blessing and the hope of heaven. Faithful until death is what we've just read in Revelation 2 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Final words, great words. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved His appearing. And so we can say, as hopefully we can say, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In concluding, I want to suggest to you these three things. Blessed is the man who is baptized into Christ, who abides in Christ, and who dies in Christ. Take your songbooks out to the number that's been selected. My question for you this morning is, are you in Christ? Now, you can pick and choose which point that you want to have applied to you to get the answer that you really want to hear. You could say, well, I was baptized into Christ, and so therefore I'm all right. But did you notice that there were some other points that we made in reference to once you are baptized, and you acknowledge that baptism is what puts you into Christ, puts you into relationship, did you notice that there was another point that said, now I've got responsibilities? And so it may be that you were baptized, you've put on Christ, you have come out of the watery grave of baptism, and you began your life, however many years ago it was, in newness of life. But the question now for you is, if you're in Christ, you know what you obligated yourself to do? Produce fruit. In fact, it's interesting later that we read in John 15, it's not just produce fruit, it's produce much fruit. That tells us the effort that our Lord expects us and expects from us. Are you doing that? If you're doing that, and there's nothing else more important than producing fruit for our Lord, it doesn't matter when you leave this earth, if you leave this earth with $1 million in the bank, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you leave this earth, you're absolutely and completely debt free, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you leave this earth, you leave having seen your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, what a great blessing that would be. It doesn't matter. What matters is if you leave this earth, you leave being in Christ. That's what matters. And if you leave this earth, whenever that may come, whenever that time is, if you leave this earth being in Christ, then you have that third point that we made. You have the hope of heaven. So the question for you then this morning, if you are here this morning and you are not a member of the Lord's body, then you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess, and you need to be baptized. The final act of your faith. And that will put you into a relationship with the Lord. You have now put on Christ, and now you've obligated yourself to a responsibility. Many of us, most of us here have done that. So how are you doing in reference to the responsibilities? Are you not just producing fruit, but are you producing much fruit? And if you're not, brethren, there is nothing more important than that. Nothing. Because I tell you, there's nothing more important than heaven. And so if you die in Christ, and if you're living and you're working to produce fruit, you'll have heaven. Do you have heaven? Is that your hope? Well, for those of us who have been baptized, and for those of us who have the responsibility of producing fruit, that point applies to us. And so whatever you might be in, whatever condition you might be in, whether you're not a child of God or whether you are a child of God, this lesson has asked you some tough questions. Why aren't you a child of God if you're not? And if you are, why aren't you producing fruit if you aren't? If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be and we can help you make it right, come forward. Well, together we stand and sing our song.